Please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the New Testament, the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. The scripture reading this morning will be Galatians 5, 1 through 6. If you're able, please stand with me. We here this morning, we are privileged to open together the Word of God. Listen carefully. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of our God, it endures forever. May it be a blessing to each one here this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we commit this time to you. Your word is a means of grace. Please, we need your grace. I to preach your word and each one of us to be hearers, to believe it, to love it, to receive it. And yes, Lord, out of love, to walk in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John Sartell writes, when one becomes a Christian, there are certain changes that usually take place in his life. It was my privilege to witness God draw an Air Force general to Christ over a 2-year period. When I first met this veteran of World War II, he was an atheist, and his language was as colorful as his personality. I soon realized that his strong words misusing the Lord's name were permanently sewn into the fabric of his everyday life. However, even though he was over 80 years of age when he was converted, his speech was modified as the Holy Spirit transformed his heart. The ungodly expressions of habit that had become part of his routine disappeared in a short time. Was my friend made righteous by his faith in Jesus, or by the cessation of his cursing God? Was he saved by grace or by his good work of cleaning up his speech pattern? And I hope, I'm confident that you all understand the answer to that question. Because what can we really bring to Almighty God that would please Him? And how might we ever clean up our act so that God would receive us? I read through the minor prophet Micah this week, and there are some questions he puts to us there that really fit in with this introduction. The Lord says, with what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Incredible words. And the answer is, there's nothing that I could do, that I could give, that God would ever accept me in and of myself. And so it brings us to the proposition statement. You have it in your bulletin there. Christ's obedience has earned for us a right standing before God and the blessed ongoing work of the Spirit, a work of faith, hope, and love. And that's what we find in these six verses in our passage this morning. See, Paul continues here to maintain the contrast between salvation through works of the law and salvation by grace alone. And the last time in the previous chapter, now I know we're just jumping into the midst of this now, and the reason why is I've been on vacation, but this is a worthy place to spend some of our time. Last time, he contrasted two women in the previous chapter, Hagar and Sarah. Hagar, the slave woman, a picture of works of the law, and Sarah, the free woman, the woman of faith, the woman of promise, of grace. Our text this morning acts as a hinge between justification and sanctification, because you see both in the paragraph we're going to look at. Paul takes one more look at Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, versus circumcision. And then he begins to move in the direction of the doctrine of sanctification. Now, justification and sanctification are not identical. I know you know that, but they have a relationship one to the other. And it's interesting, this time of year, as we ponder the Reformation and our heritage that comes out of that Reformation, it's good to look at such texts and be clear-minded about them. Point number one, freedom in Christ, not law. You see this in the first four verses. The subpoint is Christ has set us free. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, this is a summary transition statement by Paul from what has preceded us, and it contains, interestingly enough, both the indicative and the imperative mood here. The indicative is Paul giving us doctrine, Paul stating clearly the Word of God in all of its power and authority. And then we come to the imperative, and then he commands us, he exhorts us to respond to it. So notice, first of all, he says it's for freedom. That's a fact. Paul's stating that. And yet, we need to define that, because what is freedom in our culture but doing whatever I please? Of course, I don't want to harm anybody, but I can do whatever I want, and God's not involved in my life, and so I'm free. They see that as freedom. And yet, the biblical definition of freedom in this context is an interesting one, because first and foremost, it's freedom from sin. It's freedom from the bondage and the penalty of sin, you see. It's freedom to not only say that is no longer my lifestyle and perspective, but I'm free to love and to worship and to know the Lord and to serve him and to obey him and to walk with the Lord by faith. I've been set free unto God. Christ, the passage and the context in Galatians tell us, has set us free from the curse of the law. You back up to chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He received that curse. As you read Galatians, you see that Christ has set us free from a life of legalism, this idea that I have to do just a little bit more to be saved. I have to straighten up my act a little bit more. I've got to be a better person so God will smile on me this week. It's an awful burden in this context. It was, you must be circumcised, certainly believe the gospel, but also do certain acts of the ceremonial law. Have I done enough? That's always the question of the legalist. It's always the question of the person who's involved in the cult, who's involved in false religions. Have I done enough to please my God? And they never have assurance, and they never know, and they never will. Now, that can creep into the Christian church in various ways. One writer says, a young friend of mine was working for a Christian institution that professed to adhere to biblical orthodoxy. And she came from a godly home. Her parents taught her and her siblings to celebrate daily God's wonderful grace in their lives. She was a thinking young lady who lived an exemplary life through high school and college, but she was a sinner saved by grace. One evening, she came home with a young man she had been dating for some time to tell her parents with tears of contrition that she was pregnant. Her parents were crushed, but they reached out to her and the young man in grace. The couple wanted to marry, and after much counseling to confirm their commitment to each other, their vows were made and the union was celebrated in a worship service. The evangelical institution where she worked let her go a few weeks later. By the testimony of her employers, her work was excellent, but they were under pressure from their constituents to let her go. Before a watching world, this organization that gave allegiance to the doctrines of the Reformation chose the law over grace. They had an opportunity to demonstrate grace, and they failed. Grace isn't a license to sin. No, grace is a license to confess my sin. And it's the grace that enables me to turn from my sin and to turn to God in Christ Jesus. Somehow they had lost sight of that, and the grace and the mercies and the love that are there for someone who has fallen and someone who needs to be lifted up by the church, by that particular organization. So Christ has set us free from the penalty of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he has broken the power of sin. And so now Christ has become your Lord and your master, and you turn to him. I don't have to turn to sin. I don't have to look at sin as my master because he has been vanquished, although sin, as you know, and we struggle with this, remains within our hearts. And so there is a tension for the Christian that the non-believer doesn't know. The non-believer, he has remorse over the hurts and pains his sin causes him, but he has no grief over grieving God and dishonoring God and wanting to have this fellowship with his heavenly Father. But we have that sense. But by the grace of God, the power has been broken, and now we continually go back to God and ask for more grace to walk before him in uprightness. And so we've been set free. Is your life different from when you were a non-believer to now that you are a believer? Now, many of you have grown up in a covenant household, and you may not have that testimony. That's fine. Praise the Lord for that. But many of us can look back to where we were and where we are now, and we can praise God for the change, for the sovereign grace in our lives. So that's the indicative. That's a fact. Paul writes in Romans 6 that it is a fact that we reckon our death and resurrection and new life in Jesus Christ. And then there's the imperative here in the second part of the verse. Stand firm, therefore, he commands us, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Keep standing firm and walking in Christ. This is a positive exhortation to put on Christ daily, to see who he is daily, to rehearse in your mind the good news of the gospel daily, and to live in light of that. And my relationship is based on that as I approach my heavenly Father. How else could we? We don't live perfectly. And we can only in Christ come to our Father and rejoice in him and seek greater grace. And so we stand upon God's word. We stand upon the good news of the gospel. We stand upon Christ alone, and we do so by faith. It is a walk of faith. Do not submit to a yoke, he says. This bondage, this around your neck, guiding you in a way that is the way of death, you see. The way of law works, the way of self-righteousness. Is there anybody here in this room who would look in the mirror of your soul and say, I'm a pretty righteous person. I have really got it together. You certainly aren't going to look in your spouse's face and say that. We can't, can we? But why, during Paul's time, did they want to actually go back and believe the lie and think that it was kind of God and me together, and it's what I do here plus God helping me in some way that I'm going to attain to perfect righteousness? It just doesn't work. Remember, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak and I'm looking unto Jesus, what does it mean? It means I'm not looking unto myself. And that's the place to be. I'm seeking the grace that he gives to me because he has earned it. I never have, I never will. And so when I am weak and I'm looking to him, then I find that I'm in the right place. Walking by faith. The second subpoint here is severed from Christ. We see it in verses 2 through 4. In reiterating what Paul has said before, he underlines three points or truths for us in verses 2, 3, and 4. He makes three statements here. Notice what they are. In verse 2, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Or if you accept any other legalistic practice, you can add to that, because circumcision is a thing of the past, okay? But there are all kinds of legalistic mindsets that we can pick up in our Christian life that we can get tangled up in. So his first point here is that Christ's work or his benefits become useless to us if we turn back to legalism. If we accept circumcision or anything we think that adds to or secures our salvation, any kind of added works, we've just, Paul says, lost Christ. Remember his statement in Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of itselves. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, lest any man should boast. It's by sovereign grace alone." Now, as you go on in the text, we realize works are there, but they follow all of this, don't they? And there is a distinction between justification and sanctification, although they have a relationship to one another. And we have to be clear on this. And I'm not ashamed to bring this to you again. I preached through this, I forget how many years ago we went through Galatians together. But it's important for us to stop and remember, because we can so easily fall into a legalistic mindset that God's not pleased with me today, I haven't been very good, and so on. And that's an awful way to live. You see, saving faith, as it's mentioned in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, is a gift, and saving faith always looks outside of itself. You notice that? Saving faith doesn't say, looking to myself, I think I'm doing pretty well, and I'm looking to you too, Lord. We're a team here. Saving faith says, I can't, and you alone can by your Spirit. And we walk in that conviction. A second point in verse 3 that Paul makes, he says, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." So, you get it? We're obligated to keep the whole law, the entire law. One infraction, one sin, and you're lost. You either present perfection to God, perfect holiness to God in your person, which we cannot do, or we flee to Christ, because that's what he has done. There was a strange occurrence. It was a game. It was a fundraiser. It was in Rochester, New York. 30 people competed in a charity fundraiser. It was called a touch-a-thon. A new car was to be given to the person who could touch a red spot on the car for the longest time, not counting the 15-minute breaks that were allowed every 4 hours. Okay? After 4 days, imagine that. You gotta want that car. 4 days later, you're standing there. But anyway, that's what they did. Two people were left, a man and a woman. But then, this makes me laugh, but then the woman reached into her purse for a fingernail file and took her hand off the car. She lost touch and lost the prize. Oh, come on. It's just one little fingernail file. What's the big deal? He gets the car. But that's what God demands. He demands that every single thought, every motive, every deed, every word be perfect. And one little infraction, and that's it. You are lost. And yet, how can people think that they can actually do something to save themselves? And that was one of the big debates and challenges during the time of the Reformation, where this was coming out, you see. The Reformers were talking about the sovereign grace of God in the gospel, and the church of that day, the establishment, was all up in arms against them. How sad is that? A third point Paul makes here is in verse 4, where he says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. It causes one to fall from grace. My circumcision or baptism or any good works that I add in order to be saved, they kill grace. It's the gospel and only the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. You see, the gospel is not simply a message. The gospel comes with power, the very power of God, the power of the sovereign Spirit of God attends that gospel. There's no other message that has that power with it in just that way. Works of the flesh earn something, don't they? The wages of sin. If you're going to work your way to heaven, you'll earn something, and ultimately you'll earn damnation. You'll earn your own judgment. The parable of the prodigal son and his brother in Luke 15 illustrate this for us. The prodigal son wanted everything now. He was young, he was impulsive, he was self-centered, and he wanted his inheritance early, which dishonored his father, by the way. But his father said, okay, I'll give it to you. He goes to another country, and in riotous living, he blows it all. And humbly there, in a particular place, watching the swine, which were probably so disgusting to him, longing to even eat the food they were eating, he came to his senses and realized that he had sinned against heaven and earth. He realized that he had nothing in his hands. He had nothing to bring. All he could bring back to his father was a heart of repentance, a heart that was grieved over his sin, turning from it, seeking essentially grace and mercy. And grace he found, didn't he? His father ran to him and embraced him and clothed him, and they rejoiced. Wow, that's sovereign grace. That's how you were saved. That's how I was saved. And yet you have the picture of the son, a picture of the Pharisee mindset of, I did this and I've done it right and I've done it before you and you didn't give this back to me, and resenting that one who saved by grace because I. If it's so black and white and so clear, then why is it always such a big debate? And why is it that when you share the good news, people don't receive it? Well, we know it's because of their being dead in transgressions and sins, being blind and deaf, having hearts of stone, and apart from grace, they never will receive it. We understand that. Well, now Paul moves from justification and looks at sanctification here and begins, because he continues on in chapter 5 on the subject of sanctification. And that's point number 2. More briefly, a wonderful picture of freedom. For through, notice, the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What comes through the Spirit? Well, first of all, faith does. Faith comes through the Spirit. That's what it says there. And by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. You see, we stand before the Lord righteous in Christ, don't we? We call that imputation. But we still struggle. And our bodies, as we age, are getting older. Turn to Romans 8 for a moment. And we know pains and sorrows and difficulties in this life. But it's that hope that the Spirit produces within us as we look above and we look beyond that keeps us going today in the trenches. And it's important that you remind yourself of these things. In Romans 8, verse 23 and 4, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Someday we'll have new bodies. Someday there will be no indwelling sin, no fight, no warfare. It will all be gone. We hope for that. For in this hope we're saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees. We don't have it yet. We don't see it yet. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And that's us. The hope of complete and full eternal righteousness. We are declared righteous. Someday, every aspect of our being will be fully and completely and only righteous. And we look forward to that. I hope you do. There are wonderful experiences in this life. Praise God for his goodness and his mercies to us. But let's be honest, it's going to be a whole lot better in glory, brothers and sisters. And you need to keep that before you. The Spirit enables us to keep that before us. It's given by him. Here's a sad story. As a boy, I laughed and cried as I read the adventures of Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn. I gave little thought to the author of these books. Probably many of us here might say the very same thing. If we know anything about the author, it's a sad story. I saw a dramatized version of Mark Twain's life. Twain had his share of tragedy. He blamed himself for his younger brother's death in a steamboat accident at the age of 20, and then for the death of his only son who died from diphtheria at 19 months. He grieved bitterly over the deaths of two of his daughters, one from meningitis at 23 and one from a heart attack at 29. But instead of turning to God, Twain became bitter and pessimistic. Twain hated God. And when he died at 74, he was desperately lonely, an unhappy man without hope. But it is the Spirit that produces this hope within the believer. As we read, if you're still in Romans, go back to Romans 5. It says there in 1 and following, we've been justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fact. And the ongoing work of the Spirit is seen here. Through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. You see, we are living in grace. You have entered into grace, a life of grace. It's not just grace at the moment of salvation. It's grace every single step. It's all by the grace of God that we do what we do. If you believe, it's by the grace of God. And if you love, it's by the grace of God, and so on. But notice he goes on there in which we stand. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, the revelation of God into time and history at the very end. That's our hope. And not only that, but we rejoice, Paul says, in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So keep your eyes fixed on the hope, and through suffering, as you go through it, learn to take that next step, and then the next step with your eyes fixed on him, and those sufferings will be accomplishing something. God will be accomplishing something in your life. That's what Paul says here. He says, it produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Do you know why? Because God constantly pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so I ask you this question, where are your eyes focused? See, I get into trouble when my eyes are focused just here and just here. And I can grumble and I can complain and I can be down. My eyes are in the wrong place. My eyes aren't focused on the Lord, you see. And so I can stumble badly, and so can you. We have struggles. We live in this world. But we're also seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Did you know that? Right now, you are. And you reckon that by faith. You're in Him, you see. And so we need to train and to discipline ourselves to look above to the hope of righteousness. It's coming. You will make it through this struggle. He will take you on. It's all by grace. Each step of the way, keep your eyes fixed upon the coming of the Lord. There was a rich man who made friends with the head of a particular school. He spoke to a number of these students. They were sixth graders. They came from very poor, poor backgrounds, and the dropout rate was so high. I mean, they were just, it was almost like they were planning to fail. It was terrible. And he spoke to them, and he said, if you do the best you can, and you do well at this school, and you graduate, I will pay for you to go through college. It's on me. And guess what? The graduation rate eventually raised to about 90% of the students. You see, they had that hope before them that I actually get to go to college. Someone's going to pay for that. They didn't have it before. And if that motivated them, how much more the hope of righteousness, the hope of glory, the hope of a new heavens and a new earth. Live with that. Meditate on that. Ponder that, brothers and sisters. And a final point this morning. Faith working through love. You see, it is the Spirit that applies the righteousness of Christ to us, and so we stand righteous before God. Oh, that we would live that perfectly righteous life. We don't. But it's the Spirit who doesn't give up on us, and He is the one who enables us here. Notice verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So true faith, faith born of grace, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, is a faith that lives and moves and works. James says, if you have no works, your faith's not real. You're lost. But here, Paul says, the man who is justified has the Spirit of Christ, and he produces faith within you, and that faith must live. It must express itself, and it does so through love. It's a marvelous, marvelous thought. And so, brothers and sisters, let's walk by faith. I had all kinds of other things, but I'm not going to share them with you. Because I just want you to take a certain truth with you, and I don't want to bog you down with too many words, okay? Every day of your life, every time you step your foot on the floor, do so by faith with your eyes looking to your Lord. Before you even get out of bed, speak to Him about your heart and your life, and if you're struggling, about your struggles, if there's challenges, talk to Him about it. If there are fears before you, speak to your Lord about it. And by faith, say, Lord, I'm looking to You because I really can't do it. I can't tell how many times I have failed in this life. But I'm trusting you, Lord. I'm trusting your Spirit to work within me. Not some kind of, okay, Pastor, just tell me what I need to do. Just give me the five things, you know, to be the perfect Christian. That kind of mindset. And that's where we want to go. We want to make the Christian life easy, but it's not. In fact, it's impossible. And so I need to keep trusting. I need to keep reaching. I need to keep relying on my Lord and my God to get me there. He promises that he will. There are times I don't feel like that. But he is faithful. You see, there is a work that you are called to do. It's the work of faith, and it expresses itself, as Paul puts it here, through love. We're going to open this up more, Lord willing, next week. I've got presbytery next week, and so I'm real busy with a lot of different things. So we're going to continue in Galatians for a little while until I get through that. But let me read something to you from someone who is a brilliant theologian, but had a real pastor's shepherd's heart. His name is John Calvin. Calvin wrote, "We must seek to live as God has commanded in his word." That's the expression of faith, you see. "And not occupy ourselves with the pomp, splendor, and ceremonies that hypocrites love." Hypocrites love outward displays of spirituality. A non-believer can come into this church, can learn the right words to say, can say them with a smile on his or her face, and can go through the motion, and they can be utterly lost. It's all an outward display. We can't read hearts. Calvin goes on, he says, "We are to walk honestly in purity of life with all equity and straightforwardness, honest sincerity. As I have said, but we are to recognize that when we have done all this, it cannot justify us or obtain God's grace for us. While it is true that he is pleased to accept the desire that we have to honor him, he still only accepts us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he accepts our works through Jesus, in Jesus alone." In Matthew 22, a lawyer came to Jesus and he said, what's the most important, or what's the great summary of the law? And Jesus' response was, "Love for God and love for men." And that's something that hypocrites can't produce, because they are entirely in love with themselves. But the regenerate heart, the true Christian, has a compassion for God and a love for God and a desire for God. Even though stumbling badly, I still want the Lord. And that same person has a desire truly to help with compassion and love his brothers and sisters in Christ. It's you first. You're more important than I am, you see. And that's why Paul says faith working through love. And so that faith given to us by grace, looking to Jesus, changes us. Just like the general whose language began to change and change from ungodly speech to edifying speech, praising God and saying things that were edifying and a blessing to those about, instead of blasphemous speech. Remember, brothers and sisters, here's what we stand on. Christ's obedience has earned for us a right standing before God. You cannot earn that. You cannot add to that. And as we think about the Reformation in the weeks ahead, and as Mike starts his class, in Sunday school class on the Reformation, let's rejoice that we have these truths. There are many, many, even in churches today, that don't understand them like we do. He's earned for us a right standing before God, and the blessed ongoing work of the Spirit, that's sanctification, a work of faith, hope, and love, all produced by the grace of God. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, I love to hear these words. We've heard them a million times. May we hear them a million more. You've loved us with an everlasting love. You've sought us out through your blessed Son's work upon the cross and your Spirit's marvelous application of that grace that we might believe. We might look outside of ourselves and we might have this tool, this instrument given to us whereby we take hold of life indeed. We take hold of the Savior. And Father, we have done that, and now we also know by your word that the Spirit of grace produces faith, ongoing faith, daily faith within us. It gives us a hope that is beyond the difficulties and the pains and the sorrows of this world. We live with that blessed hope. Most around us do not. And Lord, it has moved us. It's moved us to be here. It's moved us to be members. It's moved us to worship. It's moved us to love one another. The blessed fruit of union with Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. We thank you, Lord. It's all by grace. We acknowledge that. We humbly praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.